Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to go through three verses. And this is what our brother Greg's going to be teaching us on today, Christ the prophet. Okay, so these are the verses. Hebrews, the beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Praise God. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we're so grateful that You're God and that You're the Lord of us, Lord. We love being Your servants, Lord, and we pray that we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Lord God. You are so worthy. And Lord, I know that You're intimate with each person here. Help us now, Lord, please, by Your Spirit, to open our hearts, our ears, our eyes, in our minds to see the truth of Your gospel, Lord Jesus, as Greg comes to deliver more words about You. I love You and praise You in Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you in this new year. As my brother Gil mentioned, for those desiring to follow along, my outline is in the bulletin, and there are also copies at the back of the church. Sometimes as Christians, we can be guilty of taking the gifts of God for granted. We do that with things of common grace, the sunshine we have, our health, our families, our homes. But we can also be guilty of doing this with God's special grace, His special revelation. We can be guilty of overlooking the fact that we have a God who has spoken to us. See, He hasn't left us muddling around in darkness. He's spoken. One author says, the God of Israel is not like the God of the nations because He is a speaking God. No other religion can claim that their God speaks to His people. Only Christianity can do that. It's interesting to note that this fact hasn't been lost on some of the pagan lands and the pagan peoples that the gospel has gone into. Did you know that when Joseph went into Egypt as a slave, a land that was utterly pagan, untouched by truth, and when he revealed the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams, he was given a name. Zaphnath-Paneah, commonly translated as the God speaks and He lives. See, they were astounded by this fact that the God of Joseph is a speaking God and a living God. That's our God. Think also of the followers of Baal from the pagan lands in the Promised Land when Elijah went up against 450 prophets at Mount Carmel. The prophets were doing their crazy, ridiculous things, and they were saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But the text is quite abrupt. It says there was no voice. No one answered. But then Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God." And he did. Paul picks up on this as well. In talking to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 12:2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray." Led astray by what? Mute idols. You see, our God speaks, and the author of Hebrews picks up on that in his introduction this morning. As Gil mentioned, we're looking at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, page 1001 of the Pew Bible. As we turn there, and we look at the first words of the letter to the Hebrews, you may be wondering, where's my introduction? Where are my salutary greeting? Typically along the lines of author's name, an apostle of God to the church in wherever, grace and peace. Well, it's not there. It doesn't exist. So we don't know who wrote this or exactly to whom he wrote it. The letter itself ends like a letter, but doesn't begin like a letter. So some have speculated, is this a sermon? It calls itself indeed a word of exhortation. But thankfully, as one author says, fortunately, the exegesis of this letter to the Hebrews is, for the most part, independent of these questions. But a good thing is that we're thrown right in. And if this is a sermon, then the introduction has kind of already been done for me. And it's quite a dramatic one. Let's go through it together in the introduction. First of all, it's talking about the previous era. It starts with the dramatic start, long ago. Long ago. What's this reference to? Well, we must remember that before John the Baptist, to the end of when Malachi wrote, there were 400 years of silence. God had not spoken for 400 years. He'd given abundant revelation before that. It must have been a very long and very eerie silence. And that's what's referring to here, the long ago, the 400 years ago. The other thing I want to note about this introduction is just the way that the author is building momentum. Long ago, many times, many ways, God, after speaking to our fathers, he's really building up momentum here. He also uses in the original alliteration around the Greek letter P. Polymeros, kai polytropos, palai, over and over again. He's building this momentum up. And he's building it up, and when you hear the words long ago, you're led to think, as I believe the author wants us to think, well, what about now? What's happening now? He goes on and talks about the revelation that had been received, and he does it in two ways. He talks about the quantity of the revelation that's been received, and he talks about the quality of the revelation that's been received. Let's look at, first of all, at what he says about the quantity. In the ESV, it reads, at many times. What's that referring to? Well, I think this word is better translated as portions. It's used as a property term to say that a portion of land or a share of land was to be given to certain people. So think of it as portions, and think of it as referring to your Old Testament. I mean, look at your Old Testament. Look at your Old Testament, and between 70 to 80% of the Bible is there. And there is abundant revelation within your Old Testament. 39 books. But not only that, within each book, there are books within books. The book of Psalms has books within it. And even within the prophecies, there are multiple prophecies. Multiple visions were given to people. You often hear Isaiah saying, and again, or other prophets, and again the word of the Lord came to the prophet. So there are many, many different portions of this revelation that's been given. One person estimates over 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament. So the Lord has been very abundant in his giving of revelation. But then it goes on and it says in many ways, long ago, many times, many portions, in many ways. What's that referring to? Well, I think it's best described, it's referring to the ways in which God has communicated. Numbers 12 encapsulates what I think are the most common ways of revelation. It says, this is the Lord speaking. Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak to him in a dream. So a prominent way was speaking to the prophets through visions and dreams. But it didn't end there either. God spoke through symbols. God spoke through types. God wrote occasionally. He wrote with his own finger of God the Ten Commandments. He wrote on walls. And there are many ways in which this revelation has been given. So that's what's referring to just the quantity. Many portions, many different ways. But it also is talking about the quality as well. It says, God spoke to our fathers. God spoke to our fathers. Again, I want you to feel the momentum building here. God spoke, really, I think, is better translated in the NASB Bible, the New American Standard Bible, translated as after speaking to our fathers. And I think that's correct. The tense of the verb says that this has happened before the main verb of God speaking to his son. So this is after he's spoken to our fathers. Well, who were the fathers, you may ask? Well, this word is also used elsewhere in the scriptures to talk about the patriarchs. And I actually think that's who's in mind here. The author is bringing up in the mind of his Jewish Christian hearers some of these big names in the pantheon of their rich history. Paul uses this word when he says to them, to Israel, belong, as the ESV calls it, the patriarchs. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor, says in referring to this group of people, no doubt Paul is referring, in the Romans this is, primarily to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I imagine he's also including Joseph, Moses, and David. He goes on to say, these were not merely great men. They were that, but they were men who'd had unique experiences with God. You see, there was a quality to this revelation. He wasn't just giving it to anybody. He was choosing these people with whom he specifically dealt with. And next it goes on to say, through the quality of this revelation, he's given it to the prophets, by the prophets. Again, a very elite, special group. Prophets were spokespeople for God. And they too, like the patriarchs, were dealt with in a special way by God. And they were given unique experiences. They were brought into the divine council, for example. Micaiah in 1 Kings talks about this divine council. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. There he's describing the heavenly throne room, the Holy of Holies. And he is witnessing this. Isaiah also. Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Again, these are people who had been brought into the divine council, likely, I think, where Paul was taken to in his third, when he was taken up to the third heaven. So these are people who had unique experiences. So hold on now. He's spoken to the great names of history, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Now throw into that you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You're left thinking, listen, what could be better than this? This happened in the past. What's coming? How on earth is it going to be better than this? And then the introduction ends by saying, in these last days, in these last days. So now we're ready. What's going on? Last days, reference to Christ's, the days that started with Christ's ministry, and then after Pentecost, it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit, the inauguration of the new covenant. And it also, the last days include the current age as well. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So the last days have started in Christ's ministry and are still going on right now. So what a build-up. This long ago, many times, in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. But in these last days, it's almost like that there is a drum roll expected here. God has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. That's what's coming next. That's the build-up and worthy of it. Again, this year we have something which is spoken. It's the aorist, the Greek aorist tense, the complete action. See, this now, this speaking, is final. This is God's ultimate final revelation. It can't get better than this. It doesn't get better than this. And we're going to talk about why that is. He's talking, he has given this revelation now. And don't miss those two words in there. God has spoken to us. To us. Well, the Hebrews, the audience, were actually second generation Christians. These weren't people who heard directly from the Lord. Hebrews 2:3, where do I get that from? Hebrews 2:3, it says this: how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So it wasn't confirmed to them directly from the Lord, but it was confirmed to these Hebrew Christians, including the author, by those who heard the Lord. Of course, he's referring to the apostles. This is one of the main arguments against Paul writing this letter, because he, of course, saw and witnessed and spent time with the risen Christ. So the us are second generation Christians. In that sense, they're like us. They're like us. You'd have been thinking, well, in the past he's spoken to all these other people, these huge names, and now these people are like us. He's spoken to you. Do you feel the weight of this privilege already, that God has spoken to us? And this weight of God speaking to us through his Son is only going to get greater as we understand more about this Son, as the rest of the letter does. By his Son. Well, let's talk about this for a minute. What's meant by the term Son? Well, the first thing, speaking kind of the negatives, we have to be careful not to carry our human understanding and also our 21st century understanding into this doctrine. You know, it doesn't mean physical descent. God is spirit. Neither does it mean that there was a time when the Father existed and the Son did not, like there is in a Father-Son relationship. This relationship existed in eternity past. Neither does it mean inferiority. See, the Son was seen as equal in essence to the Father, especially the heir, the first one. And Christ is in a category of his own here. Equal in essence. That's why the Jews wanted to kill him. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, of the same essence of God, same nature. And he was making himself equal with God through calling himself the Son of God. We can't take the human analogies too far. One author says the human relationship is merely an earthly picture of an infinitely greater heavenly reality. So what does it mean then? Well, the first thing is it emphasizes the deity of Christ. You see, of God, the same nature, same essence. You can't be part of God. God is completely other, completely different. But Christ is of God, the same essence. It also emphasizes, and in this sense we can garner some information from the human analogy, it emphasizes a close personal relationship. It emphasizes the close personal relationship that exists within the Trinity. But the point I think the author is trying to get across here when he's using this word is it emphasizes just the uniqueness of this revelation. Some authors avoid using the Greek word huios in their books. They use a different word for son. And when Paul uses the word son, he's modifying it with adoption. We're sons of adoption. But there's an emphasis to make sure that we understand that Christ is the Son. We are children by adoption. But Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son. And in the past, God has dealt through human agents. There's almost like a second-hand relationship. He gave some prophecies to certain prophets. They would prophesy, others to other. It all fits together into one story. But he didn't give all the revelation to all the prophets at one time. Well, that's what's different here. The Greek grammarian Daniel Wallace says about this verse, the point is that God, in his final revelation, spoke to us in one who has the characteristics of a son. And he says, his credentials are vastly different from the credentials of the prophet or from the angels. The next part of the letter goes on to his superiority over the angels. Vastly different. And that's the emphasis. This is unique. One of a kind. See, Christ is not a prophet. Christ is the prophet. As we read in our verse this morning, in Deuteronomy 18, this was something which they were waiting for. They were expecting. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, says Moses, like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is Moses speaking, the great Moses. They said to Moses, we don't want to speak to God, Moses. You talk to God. We can't bear that sight on the mountain again. We don't want that. You speak to him. And Moses is saying, there's one coming who is greater than me. There is one who is like me, but there's one who is greater than me. And listen to him. And the Jewish people were expecting this prophet, the prophet. In John 1:21, you know, they thought that John the Baptist might be the prophet. John 1:21, they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. It wasn't John the Baptist. But you can see there, they were waiting for this prophet. They didn't know that it was going to be, these offices were going to be brought in, the king, the priest, the prophet would be brought into one office of the Son, because they were waiting for the prophet. Some people think that the Samaritan woman thought that Jesus may have been the prophet. He says, I perceive that you may be the prophet, possibly. These theories have gone out as well into pagan folklore. I was surprised once a few years ago to find out that apparently there's a prophetic son of Welsh folklore. On a pamphlet of a politician, it was read, this person is an X-factor politician, labelled by some as the Mab Darogan, the prophetic son of Welsh folklore. I love the way that sometimes pagan societies see truth comes and they take parts of it, and you can see the biblical story being changed and morphed. But nevertheless, there was great expectation for the prophet that was coming, but it's Christ is the prophet. Now we come to more about this Christ. We're going to look at three proofs that present Christ's preeminence over the prophets that's presented in the rest of our verses this morning. But before we do that, I just want to say that we are now entering on perhaps some of the highest, richest Christology available in such a short section in the whole of the Bible. Christology is simply the study of Christ, literally a word about Christ, a study about Christ. And there's a sense now as we come to some of these verses, brothers and sisters, we are walking on holy ground. Much like Moses was admonished to take off his shoes in the story about the bush, there's a sense where we want to be taking off our shoes as we walk on this holy ground that we're about to come across when we look at some of these aspects of this Son. First of all, this preeminence is presented through his possessions. The text says, whom he appointed heir of all things, everything in the universe has been given to Christ. But somebody might raise an objection now and say, well, hang on. If Christ is God and creator and all that, doesn't he own it all anyway? What does he mean when he's saying he's now been appointed heir of all things? You are right. However, not in this capacity as the God-man. As the God-man. This is a doctrine called the exaltation of Christ. We read about it this morning already. God has highly exalted him. It's referring to this exaltation of Christ as the God-man, after he had taken on flesh and done his work. And this is talked about in Philippians 2:7. I'll read it again. You see, when Christ took on flesh, he emptied himself of all the honor and authority that rightly belonged to him. And he set aside everything that belonged to him as the creator of the universe, and he took on the role of suffering servant. Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christ emptied himself by taking on human flesh. Why did he do this? He did this for the church. He did this to take upon himself the sins of the church. After he did, though, what did God do? For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly, to this Son. So he's taken it back up now as the God-man. This is also referenced in the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them what? All authority in heaven and on earth. There it is. There's your all things. All authority has been given to me. Wow. None of this can be said of the prophets, for sure. Everything is subordinated to him, Christ, as the God-man, the King. And in fact, this is indeed reference to Christ, the King. We've talked about Christ, the Son. We've talked about Christ, the prophet. We're also now going to talk to this allusion about Christ, the King. It's Psalm 2 is a passage for the future Davidic king. Listen to Psalm 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he says this. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. There it is. And the very ends of the earth your possession. There's your possession. There's your all things. See, the Jewish people were waiting for this to be given to the Davidic king that was to come. And here it is. This is the Christ. This is the Son. The fulfillment of the Davidic promises of kingship. Christ the Son, Christ the prophet, and also the King. That's number one, his possessions, his proving his preeminence. Now I hope we're seeing we are dealing here with someone extraordinary, the great Christ. The next proof of preeminence of the prophets is his pre-existence. Where do I get that from? Through whom also he created the world. Okay, well, what's this? I know the Jewish people and Christians here today, we all know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Same word, this created. God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis, there isn't as much detail as we have from the full scriptures about how this is. But here we have it. God created the world through Christ. He was in the beginning with God. You see, there's also a sense here. We've had Psalm 2. Now we've got Genesis 1. The author is taking us to some of the highest mountains of scripture that was given in Revelation. And he's saying, it's him. It's him. This is the Christ that has come. This is also attested elsewhere of his pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. We believe this, Christians, by faith. Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He also uses an interesting word. He says the created the world is translated. It's actually used elsewhere for ages. It's bigger than the cosmos is the word for the world. This word is aionios, the ages. So what is the significance of that? Well, see, he didn't just create the world. He is creating ages. He has created time. He has created dimensions, this sin. Now we see this superiority getting higher and higher and higher. See, we didn't end up here by accident. Evolution is a lie. We didn't evolve from pond scum, as the director of answers in Genesis says. It didn't go from goo to you. That's not how it works. Christ created the world and created all things, including you. Think of the consequences of that. You are created by and for Christ, for himself. So we see the preeminence in his pre-existence. We also see his preeminence in his position. Where do I get that from? Well, it says in verse 3 at the end, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. This is now established by his position. Just a word, some of you may be wondering, well, hold on. Haven't you skipped the radiance of the glory? Haven't you skipped a bunch of stuff now and you're going straight to his position as sitting down? The reason I've done that is when a Greek reader would have been looking at this sentence, his eyes would have gone to the main verb. The main verb there is actually he sat down. Sometimes it's difficult to see or to pull out in the English. But that's where they would have gone. That is the main idea that the author wants to impress upon us here. Most importantly, send your eyes there. And everything else around that, the radiance, the exact, are beautiful, wonderful things we're going to talk about. But they modify this main verb, this main idea. He sat down. So I'm starting there. I'm focusing on that first because the author thought it was very important. And so do I. What's the significance then? Why is this important, this sitting down? Few things. He is seated, first of all, to say that his work is done. His work has finished. He's not rushing in and out of this majesty on high, the throne room, this place of God. He is there. His work is done. Second of all, when revelation was given to the Jewish people and to us, God was working in types. And the letter to the Hebrews is very important in understanding this. Let me read you Hebrews 9 to talk about the tabernacle. And I'm going to reference the outer tabernacle and the inner sanctum here. And the author tells us what these symbolize. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9:1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Okay? So there it is. The author of Hebrews said this represents the current age. He then goes on to say, the priests, but then he goes on to say, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Okay, so two areas. The outer one, and then the second veil, the Holy of Holies, the inner one. And of the first, he says, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. So they're going in and out, performing their tasks as priests. But of the second one, he says, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the author goes on to say that this Holy of Holies is representative of the ultimate Holy of Holies, this throne room where Christ is now. Christ is there. So he's not like the priests rushing in once a year, getting their job done and coming out, not staying. They're not sitting down. Trust me. They were fearful of the holy God they were going into. No, they're not making a board there. They're not at home there. They're in and out once a year. That's it. Not Christ. Christ belongs there. Christ is sitting down there. You see, he's not only the Son. He's not only the prophet. He's not only the king. But he is the priest also. He is the priest. He's there permanently. He always was there, and now he's back there, permanently. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Nothing can shake that. The author goes on to say, this world is going to be shaken. It's going to be changed. He's not going to uphold this world forever. But we, as Christians, are looking not to this world. We are looking to the world that can't be shaken. The heavenlies. So he is the priest also. So then you're caused to think, well, how on earth can this one do that? How come he can sit down there? Well, that now brings us into all of this other Christology we have. The author tells us why. The author tells us why he can do this. And he starts with the radiance of his glory. And this is the first two here, the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of his nature. I really talk about these, their being, their state of their being verse. They're just things which Christ is. He's not doing, he just is these things. The radiance of the glory. And this is going to get higher and higher and higher. And you're going to understand why this one can sit down there. This word means brightness. This is none other than the Shekinah glory of God. That's who this one is. Moses saw this. Moses said to God, I pray, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And he goes on to say, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he says this, you can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. So he gives Moses, in the cleft of a rock, a glance of this radiance, of this glory. And if you remember afterwards, what happened to Moses that was remarkable to his contemporaries? His face shone just from that slight image of this Shekinah, this glory of God as it passed by. This is Christ. This is the Son. This is why. Because he is none other than God. These are references to his deity. You know, the words struggle to encapsulate this for us. I have found a paragraph which talks about this glory, this radiance of the glory. And I think it's one of the best. I just say it's excellent the way this author has described this glory. It's quite a lot. There's lots of descriptions trying to explain the glory of this Son of God to us. So try and grab as much as you can as I read through this paragraph. Talking about this radiance, the author says this. Christ is the embodiment of immortal bliss. He is the corona of the everlasting flame, the effulgence of essential light, the burnish of celestial brilliance, the aurora borealis of spiritual magnificence, the radiance of supernal resplendence, the nimbus of heaven's loveliest luster. If the iridescent halo of the ineffable Shekinah, the abode on the mercy seat of the tabernacle of old, was so awe-inspiring, what are we to say of his eternal excellence? Flashing rays of exquisite light from his transcendent countenance to the utmost bound of heaven's ceaseless domain. This is our God. This is the radiance of Christ. And it goes on, it goes deeper. It says, the exact imprint of his nature. Not just the radiance, but now we're going to the essence of God. Now we're going to the substance, is what is meant by this word. The exact imprint. This word was used for coins, when there would be an exact replica of whoever was the governor or king or whatever it may be. But now the author is saying, here we have, he's using essence language, substance language, exactly the same as God. The same substance. True God from what? True God. Light from light. The exact imprint of the nature. Now we understand why he is able to be seated in the heavenlies. Jerome, in his translation, in 400, in translated into English, encapsulates this well, I think. He calls it the figure of his substance. I really like that. The figure of his substance. That's who this Christ is. Again, his deity. So now, having looked at kind of those two words of just being, who Christ is, we now have an action idea coming in. He's now doing something. Again, in the present tense, he is upholding. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Christ, in the same way that through him was created the world, Christ is now sustaining the world through the word of his power. He's the reason the sun comes up and the sun goes down, that there's rain, there are seasons, everything. He is the image of the invisible God, says Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in him he does what? He holds it all together. Christ is sustaining the world as we speak. This idea has baffled some of the brightest minds as they go deeper and deeper into studying God's creation. A quote from John MacArthur about Einstein. MacArthur says, "Einstein died a broken man, died a dispirited man, died a disappointed man, because he got down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the fabric that makes up the atomic elements of life. And when he got down to the very bottom, there was a force and a power that held it all together, which he couldn't identify, which couldn't be seen, which couldn't be measured, and couldn't be quantified, and couldn't be tested. Why? Because it is the invisible power of the Son of God upholding everything." He's also upholding you. While there's breath in your lungs, Christ is maintaining you and upholding you. He knows your days. He knows you better than you know yourself. For believers, that means he's got work for you. To unbelievers, people who don't believe this Christ, he is patient and long-suffering toward you. He's holding out his hand, waiting for you to repent and believe. And this is urgent, as I said earlier. This world will not always be sustained. One day, this world will be shaken. But there is a world that won't be shaken. And through repentance and faith, he is inviting you to believe this. To believe this today. You don't know how long he's going to uphold you. You don't know how long, we don't know how long he's going to uphold the universe. But he's doing this for his people. And then, again, a bit about Christ's work. Change in tense, he's now saying, again, after making purifications for sins. This time, the translation does say, they're saying, after he's made purification of sins. So, of Christ's work on earth, it's interesting that this is really the only thing that's mentioned. No miracles, no signs, none of the other wonderful acts. But what is mentioned and referenced here is his death. After he's done this, he's able to sit down. And I find that very interesting. But it goes to the heart and the crux of Christianity, which is the forgiveness of sins. Jim Packer says, "For the substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross." There it is. Substance of Christianity, forgiveness of sins. And what good news that is, that we will not be held accountable for our transgressions against a God who has made us for himself and the many sins that we have. There is forgiveness in Christ. This is the work that he came to do. And it's done. It's finished. After he's done this, just on this idea of after he's done this, footnote from church history. In 400, Jerome completed the Vulgate Bible in Latin from the original. And this was the Bible that was used in the church for the best part of 1,000 years, until people like Tyndale and Erasmus and Luther came along and translated into their own languages the Greek. But the Vulgate contained errors. One common error is, instead of saying repent and believe, in the Vulgate, it is do penance and believe. See, they turn in repentance, which is a gift of God. Repentance is a part of faith. Think of one coin of faith, different sides, repentance and belief, all form faith. It is the gift of God. They turned it into a work. In the Vulgate, it was do penance. But interestingly, when I looked into this in the past, I found that our verse this morning is also one that where there was a mistake in the Vulgate. The Vulgate reads, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the figure of his substance," etc. like that, "upholding all things by the word of his power," says, "making purgation for sins." Do you see the difference? After. The tense is the aorist. It's completed. It happens before he sat down. There's a temporal idea here. But he says, making purgation. You see, in Roman Catholic theology, Christ has been sacrificed still. He's still being sacrificed every Mass. He's making that sacrifice again. You see, according to that theology, there's no completion. It's not finished. He is going there and they are re-sacrificing Christ every time that there is Mass. The Council of Trent, which was the answer to the Protestant Reformation, says, and really solidified and made worse many of the doctrines that had led the church astray. On this one says, if anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema. So it's not making purgation of sins. It's after he has made purgation of sins. After he has cleansed. This is done. There is no more work to do. We now can have assurance. We can now have assurance that the work has been completed. How does it come to us? Through faith. Through realizing it's not going to come through me. It's definitely not going to come through you. It's not going to come through any of us. It's going to come not through our works, but through faith. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And by faith, all of our sins are dealt with. In the past, in the present, in the future. And now do you see what a great Saviour we have who has secured us? The radiance of God. God himself. He is worthy. We can trust him. He has done the work. And now we are free to live for him. Now we are free and we can have assurance of faith. We're not trapped in a man-made system that keeps people coming back for more to do penance, to do the various sacrifices and sacraments they have. No, our work is done. And it's ours through faith. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, once and for all. It is finished. I can't add. We can't add. It is finished. And we can trust Christ in this. So, there it is. The preeminence of Christ displayed. So what do we do with this? Well, first of all, let's not forget this Christ. There's a danger sometimes off the back of the Christmas season that we can focus too much on one doctrine, perhaps the first coming or the incarnation. And our pastor shepherds us through this well. But one of the dangers of focusing on one doctrine is, as Charles Spurgeon says, you can sometimes be, it can be like you're in a circus and you go across to one of those mirrors. And you go up to the mirror and you look in one mirror and your legs are up to here and your body's that big. Then you go to the next one and your body is this big and your legs are this big. And by focusing on certain doctrines, one doctrine, we can become distorted in our understanding. And one of the dangers, as there is this focus on one doctrine, is that we can forget this Christ. This one who is God of God, seated in the heavenlies. The King, the Prophet, the Priest, the Son, ruling and reigning. This is also our God who came to earth for us. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is the ruler of everything, the ruler of the universe. This is Christ. I hope also that we feel the weight of this privilege that God has spoken to us by his Son, this very best final revelation to us. I hope we feel the weight of that. And as the author of Hebrews says time and time again, that we don't neglect this great salvation. Are we reading his word? Studying his edicts, how he wants us to live and work and be. Memorizing his words. Singing his words. Going to the preaching, teaching, using every available means that his church, which he founded, it gives us to grow in this and mature in this. Are we using all of these means? Because he has spoken. Let's not forget how heavy that is and the obligations on us. And just our desire to want to know more of this great privilege, which the prophets, as the Bible says, the prophets longed to see. They were talking about these days. And finally, he has spoken to us by his Son. God the Father in Luke 9 says this after the transfiguration in explaining to the disciples. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Same message to us today, to you today. Listen to him. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have condescended and chosen to reveal yourself to us in this way. We thank you that you have sent your Son into the world, true God from true God. We pray, Lord, that we may hear your words. Forgive us when we have not appreciated this. Forgive us when we have not followed this and gone our own way like sheep. Help us now to hear your words, to listen to your words, and to obey them so that we may live lives that please you. And just thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Thank you for giving us Christ, who we can trust and live for and enjoy forever. Amen.